We are in Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's been some time, over a year, since we were in Matthew together. We looked through the genealogies and the significance of those, the birth of Christ laid out for us, the visit of the Magi, Christ's banishment, in a sense, to Egypt with his mom and dad, and Herod's horrific act of killing all of the children. When he is gone, Joseph is told in a vision to bring the family back to the land. Thank you, son. And he does so. And then we see John the Baptist arrive, and he is preaching and he is baptizing in the wilderness, and he is crying out for God's people to be ready to receive this one who would come. And Jesus comes that day and is baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin John, as Jesus is signifying the beginning of his public ministry as prophet and priest, and then as king. Jesus is immediately led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to face temptation. And we learned there, didn't we, of the priority of the Word in our life of battling sin. That even Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, used the written word of God to do battle against the temptations of the enemy. And Jesus then begins his ministry, calling various regions to repentance. He calls these disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And he begins ministering to great crowds. And here now, he is in the north of Israel, near the Sea of Galilee. And he is preaching to this crowd here as they are seated on the side of this hill, much like an amphitheater there just to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And he begins with these blessings for the people of God and the Beatitudes. And then he calls us to be salt and light, that preserving agent, and that agent of safety and leading others to the gospel. And then he comes to teach about the law. And we read in verse 20, "For I say to you," this is in Matthew chapter 5, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven." And what was that righteousness? That righteousness was not an outer righteousness, but a renovation of the heart, a regenerating of the heart, a new heart that longs and thirsts for righteousness. That is the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees were lacking. They could obey every jot and tittle. In fact, they threw in some jots and some tittles to hold everyone else accountable to. And they looked really good on the outside, but their hearts had not been made new. And Jesus now comes to teaching where he is driving this law that had been so externalized by the religious leaders. He begins driving it down into the heart. And we come to our text for today, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. Let us hear the word of our God. You have heard that it was said by the ancients, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go on your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Reconcile with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will by no means come out of there until you have paid the last penny. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Friends, Jesus is your judge and your sacrifice. So deal now with your needless anger or pay the full price. Jesus is your judge and sacrifice. So deal now with your needless anger or pay the full price. We want to see three things in this text today: the reality of heart murder, the remedy for heart murder, and the restitution for heart murder. The reality of heart murder. Jesus in this section is confronting the rabbinical teaching that had become so externalized and so surface that they thought that the command to not murder was strictly an external command. But remember verse 20, that it's not about external, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but it's about what enables us to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is the righteousness of the heart. A heart made new that was so lacking, so missing in the ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's so ironic that they were handling the words of eternal life and yet they were leading people to eternal death. Not by, in this instance, being false, because it is true that if you murder someone, you will be liable to the judgment. But it was in the half-truth that this is all that this was about. This is the sum total of it. And as we've looked at passages like this before, you've heard me say, it's fairly easy to go through life and not murder someone. I mean, it really doesn't take a lot of work to just abide by the externality of this law, of this command. And even if we were to accidentally end someone's life, the cities of refuge were there for folks to escape to for that manslaughter charge. And they were there until the judge died. This rabbinic teaching was just very external and surface. You shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. This isn't just mere killing. This is talking about criminal killing. And this judgment is pointing us then to the judicial killing, the death penalty that would be exacted against one who was a murderer. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus here is parsing out appropriate anger. And we'll look at a few comments in a moment from Matthew Henry, but this is talking about needless anger. And you know what needless anger is. It's anytime someone's angry at me, right? Why are they mad at me? I haven't done anything wrong. Now we'll see that that's not quite the definition that Christ is working with here. But when we see this anger, this needless anger and the fruits of it and what flows out of the mouth, we are saying to that one, I would kill you if I could and get away with it. That's the fruit of needless anger against our brothers. I would kill you if I could and get away with it. This was the beginning of Cain's angst and eventual murder of his brother, was what was going on in his heart. He had had that thought, my life would be so much better without you. I would end your life if I could and get away with it. And then that day came when he thought he could end his life and get away with it. And so he did. This spills over into all of the application of this commandment, particularly in the larger catechism, as it expounds it for us in preserving of life and even preserving of livelihood. That when we in anger try to keep people from the full blessing of what they should have in their livelihood, we are committing murder. And all the more appropriately when there is no good reason to do so. This is why issues of economics are so very important. How do we expect the world around us to operate in relation to the poor? How do we expect the church to operate in relation to the poor? It's wrapped up, it's bound up in this commandment. But it's worth noting that Jesus here is not speaking against all anger. And I just want to go to the words of Matthew Henry because I think he summarizes it well. And rather than just try to reinvent the wheel and act like I'm inventing the wheel, I'd rather just say what a brilliant man has said. We're talking about anger, he says, when it is without any just provocation given, either for no cause or no good cause or no great and proportionable cause. When we are angry upon groundless surmises or for trivial affronts not worth speaking of. He goes on, when it is without any good end aimed at, merely to show our authority, to gratify a brutish passion, to let people know our resentments and excite ourselves to revenge, then it is in vain. It is to do hurt. Whereas if we are at any time angry, it should be to awaken the offender to repentance and prevent his doing so again, to clear ourselves and to give warning to others. And goes on then, when it exceeds due bounds, when we are hardy and headstrong in our anger, violent and vehement, outrageous and mischievous, and when we seek the hurt of those we are displeased at. This is a breach of the sixth commandment, for he that is thus angry would kill if he could and does. He has taken the first step toward it. Cain's killing his brother began in anger. He is a murderer on the account of God, who knows his heart, from whence murder proceeds. So Matthew Henry is saying here that there are times where anger with our brothers is appropriate, when they are sinning in ways that they are not discerning. And we're trying to nudge them to acknowledge that and repent of that. But always to be guarded. We're told in Ephesians to be angry and to sin not. And therein is the rub. Whenever we are angry, we believe we are not sinning, that the moment justifies it. But let us be careful in that. As we go through these applications or this expansion, this driving down into the heart of this law that Christ does, we go from action, you shall not murder, to attitude, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, to then words. Raca, you fool. And Matthew Henry separates out tongue murder. But in Matthew 12:34, we're told, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So even as we talk about tongue murder, we're ultimately talking about heart murder. Because our tongues only speak what's in our hearts. What we believe to be real, what we believe to be true, what we believe to be justifiable. And so we've gone from criminal killing to needless anger, now to insults. The speaking of this word, raca, it's a prideful taunt. It's mocking our brothers. And then it goes on to, you fool, to disdain, to verbal abuse, to reproach. And again, context is important. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Therefore, the atheist is foolish. They are, by biblical definition, a fool. But how do we say that? How do we talk about that? How do we interact with them in their foolishness? And so context is important. And yet, it still, even in context, checks our hearts for our attitude against those around us. R.T. France said, this is not an injunction merely to avoid certain abusive expressions. That would be another form of legalism. Christ is not interested in bringing us out of legalism just to shove us into legalism of a different sort. But to submit our thoughts about other people as well as the words they give rise to God's penetrating scrutiny. We're not interested here in Trinity of developing a list of things you can say and things you can't say. And as long as you're saying the things you can say and not saying the things you can't say, then we know you're all right. Why? Because it's not ultimately about the externals. It's about the heart. It's about asking God to examine not just what we say, but what we think of those around us. And each of these have the appropriate penalty. And Jesus is putting this all in one big lump together. The Jews had various, even death penalties, beheading, stoning by the Sanhedrin, burning, more rarely, but burning in the Valley of Hinnom, which is this hellfire that Christ is reporting or speaking of here, which was the valley that was the local trash dump. And it was always just smoldering and burning, and bring out the trash and throw it on there and the fire would kick back up, and it was just always, always burning. It's the main visual that we have for the fire of hell. It never would go out. And all of these things are appropriate punishments for murder. But Jesus, again, drags our thoughts up out of our heart and exposes them to us in saying, these thoughts deserve the same punishment as the external punishment for physical murder. Have you committed murder in your heart? Christ presses on with two applications as illustrations that further elaborate the point for us. I love the teaching of Christ because it doesn't fit in these nice, clean little categories that we would prefer. Christ really was the master teacher. And we see that as we press on into these applications that illustrate the point. And the first one is an application to the church in worship. And here we begin to find the remedy for heart murder. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go on your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Brothers and sisters, we are to seek after reconciliation. And you know by experience and by the teaching of the word that for two human beings to be reconciled, that requires humility. It requires honesty. It requires confession. And it requires forgiveness on the part of both human parties. That is the ideal. We find that in the Proverbs, which are the idealized teachings of God's word given to us in brief, wise, sometimes whimsical ways. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now remember, that's the idealized, because every person of God on some level has enemies. This obviously can't be speaking of our eternal enemy, so to speak, in the devil. He is always against us. But this is saying that even the humble, loving man of God, his enemies struggle to be enemies with him. A man I dearly love a number of years ago was going through a divorce because of his wife's illicit affair with a coworker. And the coworker said to her, "Can't you just make him mad? Can't you just get him to blow up at you and lash out at you and hurt you? And then you can use that as an excuse to leave him and we can be together." And in the irony of ironies, she looked at her adulterous lover and said, "You don't know my husband. He would never treat me that way." When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. But Romans 12:18, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is why, brothers and sisters, I began this little section with, we are to seek reconciliation. Christ does not hold over us another's unwillingness to be reconciled, but we are to do our part. We are to do our part and seek that reconciliation. Whose responsibility is it to seek reconciliation? Here in Matthew 5, we say, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. And so, if you realize I've sinned against someone, I need to make this right. I need to go seek. And then we also have Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Listen, it is always our responsibility to seek reconciliation. There is no room to say, well, they sinned against me, so they need to come to me and make things right. Or, well, if they're mad at me and think that I've done something, they need to come to me. Because isn't that how our hearts work? It's always up to the other person to take the first step and to make it right. No, it's always ours. Whether we're the ones sinning or we're the ones being sinned against. The remedy for heart murder is reconciliation. But living in a sticky, sinful world, we know how challenging reconciliation can be. We know that even in the work of seeking to reconcile, we can cause more harm and more damage to relationships. Brothers and sisters, Christ is lifting our eyes up to the hills to an even greater truth, to the remedy for heart murder. Yes, it is about reconciliation with one another. But reconciliation with our brother is merely a reflection of the ultimate reconciliation we need, which is with our Father. That is the one above all else that in bringing our offering to the altar, we should be willing to say worship can wait until repentance has happened. The second illustrative application is to the civil sphere, to court, where we see pictured for us reconciliation with the Father, as we just said, is necessary through the Son. The restitution for heart murder. Reconcile with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will by no means come out of there until you have paid the last penny. Now, this is dealing with an age-old truism that even if you're the suing party, once you take someone into court, anything can happen. Anything can happen. You are putting it out of your hands into the hands of a judge. And who knows whether he would have had a bad salami sandwich the night before, or whether he is feeling great, whether he is a believer seeking to honor God's law in every decision that he makes, or he is an absolute pagan who's there to punish anyone who even smells like a Christian. You don't know. And so how much better to reconcile, how much better to settle out of court, we would say, these days. But listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the judge. As it comes to our spiritual relationships. As it comes to this conflict and strife, Jesus is the judge. And you will pay the last penny. This is the smallest Roman coin, the smallest bit of currency in that culture that Jesus is referencing here. The penny, obviously, in U.S. currency, the half peso, whatever it is, it's that smallest amount. There will be exact justice from the judge. You will pay every last penny. There's no rounding off in the judgment of God. But Jesus isn't just the judge. Jesus is also the sacrifice. If you don't pay for your sin in heart murder, who does? What happens to it? If you confess and repent, it goes on the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. It goes on Jesus. Listen, friends, your sin, and particularly here in this context, your sin of heart murder will be confronted, and it will be paid for. That is a guarantee. But there are two scenarios laid before you today. Option one. Jesus confronts your heart murder. You don't deal with it with him, and so you pay. You pay. And you will pay every last penny. Option two. Jesus confronts you in your heart murder. You deal with it appropriately with him. And Jesus pays. And he paid every last penny. In one of his psalm meditations earlier, David referenced the fomenting that goes on both sides of the political spectrum. In our age of everything being politicized, everything being all over social media, to call it a 24-hour news cycle doesn't even begin to capture the angst that is promulgated over and over and over and over again in a 24-hour time frame. And the world wants us to be mad. Be angry enough to do something. It wants to foam us up into needless anger, wrathful vengeance. But it's not just the world who would have us be that way. It's also our enemy, the devil. I would ask you, brothers and sisters, how are you allowing yourself to be susceptible to needless heart murder? How are you allowing yourself to be an instrument to needlessly provoke anger in others? Are you taking the steps that you need to take to live peaceably with all? Are you seeking reconciliation with those whom you believe have hurt you or offended you, or whom you maybe have convicted that you have hurt or offended? Are you pursuing righteousness of heart? Or are you allowing yourself to swirl in needless anger? Not anger that has any good end. Not trying to expose the sinfulness of a situation. Not trying to encourage someone in the seriousness of what they are doing. But just anger for anger's sake. Because you don't like this, or you don't like that, or you think it should be like this, or you think it should be like that. And so you murder. You murder. You murder. You murder. Come to the judge. Come before the judge who is also the sacrifice for that sin. Be reconciled to God through him, and then be reconciled to one another. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, what a serious text for us today that causes us to consider how we interact with one another. In our provoking, in our responses, in our desires and wishes that others take seriously, sin and inappropriate attitudes. Lord, help us to love. As you grant us new hearts and we reconcile with you through Jesus Christ, as we then are able and free to reconcile with one another. Help us, Lord, to no longer commit heart murder, but to press on as agents of reconciliation in this life as we prepare for the life to come. That world where righteousness dwells. We pray in Jesus' name. In church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.